on the kingdom of God again. And I didn't know why. When God laid that on my heart, I had already been preaching on the kingdom of God. And it was just like God said, kingdom of God, we're not done. And, you know, I've learned to do my best not to argue with God. We were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. I'm as good as any of you at bargaining with God and trying to explain to him, if only he would do this. Look at what, you know, like I'm explaining that to God. I find myself doing that when I pray. I'm trying to explain to him, you know, don't blow this, God. This is your chance, man. This is your chance to show up and show out. And I don't think God needs my encouragement for that. Never going to understand why things don't. Well, I do know. I do know why. If God answered every prayer we prayed the way we prayed it, the world would be in chaos and God would be a genie in a bottle. That's why, in part. He sees a big picture. We see a little bitty picture. We see right now he sees eternal things. And because he saw eternal things, he had to come. But he knew it 700 years prior. I'm going to give you Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, remember we're on kingdoms today, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wow, that's good. But I also want to add Matthew 3, 1 through 3. We're jumping ahead now. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Father, would you, I'm saying bless the reading of your word. Lord, we have already entered into a time of worship. We have already entered into a time of praise. And Lord, I'm not quite over it just this minute. Ooh, but it's so good. And so many people this morning around the world don't know. They don't understand. I think about Jesus on the cross and he looked down at those soldiers and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I wonder this morning how many people, instead of being in church, are hitting the stores for their last day. And they will walk by a nativity and not give it a thought because they're not a part of the right kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, I don't know if that's a Christmas message, but it is. Because it comes from Isaiah, that the Messiah would be a king with a kingdom and citizens. God, help us this morning. Help us this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, sorry, blow the other way. I blow so it didn't blow right into the mic, and I forgot which side there suddenly. It's bad to get old, people. Some of you, you'll understand one day. Well, I just prayed the opening of my sermon because it's on my mind kind of heavy today. But I felt this need to go back to the idea of kingdom. And I'm going to give you three ideas when I preached on kingdom, what we talked about. And then I'm going to expand them again today a little bit. Number or letter A, if you do an outline, this is letter A because the points will be numbered. A, every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has a king. Letter B, everyone is a citizen of a kingdom. Everyone is a citizen of a kingdom. And letter C, every person has a king they worship. Every person has a king they worship. And you can see right there, we take a left turn out of anything political or earthly you might think of, because we worship. Everybody worships. Worship is simply putting together two words. Worth. What is it worth? And ship, meaning you apply it to it. If it's whatever something is most worth to you, you worship that, whatever it is. So every person has a king, has some ruler that they worship. Let's look at it. Isaiah, 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, knew that Israel had a coming king. Now, in Sunday school, I have to constantly be saying, because it wasn't Israel in those days, it was Judea or Judah because of the divided kingdom. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and the southern tribes were called Judah or Judea. And so when you said Israel back then, you were not talking about Jerusalem. You were talking about Samaria. And so when I say Israel now, my brain is telling me, clarify, clarify. But Israel knew they had a king coming. Israel knew it. Isaiah told them with his words, a child will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll be the king of this government. It's kind of crazy when we think about it. He would be unlike the kings this morning. And even Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the good kings, were interlaced in their own family with some of the most wicked men. That power had corrupted them. They chased after false gods, and one of them even had a god built and put in the temple to replace the worship of Jehovah God. Wow, we can't fathom that in our minds. We can't understand that. So after the Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah also prophesied, the Jews, and I'm not smart enough to research this, but I knew in obviously the Bible only takes us to a little distance past the Babylonian captivity, but I cannot find where they had kings anymore. They didn't have kings anymore. So somehow somebody had gotten smart enough to say, we only need one king, and he is God. We're going to worship the king. And they moved, actually, while it seemed like a really good idea, they moved sort of backwards, and they moved to a stricter understanding of the law. And there rose in the days between the writing of the Bible and the birth of Jesus, there rose two groups called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they were the Sadducees came out of the priesthood, and the Pharisees were basically lawyers and scribes who studied the law. And whenever they found a shortcoming in their estimation, they just added more laws. They just kept making more laws, and they said, if only we can be good enough. And so Isaiah said it, and Paul said it to the Romans, there is none righteous. No, not even one. And their world was wrapped up in, if only we could keep the law so good. And they couldn't. They couldn't. So when the king does come, wow. The wise men came from the east. We know that story, right? We don't really know who they were. We say the kings, the wise men, we call them we three kings. I don't know if they were kings, or if they were, they were of a lesser kingdom. The word in the Greek is magi, which is short for magician, and I know some of you don't like that, but that's the name in the Greek. They were astrologers. No, astronomers. They studied the stars, but they weren't. There's something else about stars. There's people in Hollywood, they have, which one is it, astrologers? Yeah, that's the nutcases. Got to get off of that. I lost my train of thought there on the wise men. I don't know who they were. I mean, I got a pretty good idea where they came from and how they knew to look. But we don't have a lot about them. We don't know a lot about them. except that they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So if they were kings, I said they were lesser kings because they had enough sense to worship the King of the Jews. That's very interesting to me. So Israel, from Isaiah and other passages, they knew they had a king coming. They would call him the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ in the Greek, Jesus Christ. That wasn't his last name. It was his title, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, Meshua. The Bible said he would be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men show up and they go, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" They came to Jerusalem assuming that the King of the Jews would be there. And he was, but I'll get to him in a minute. Herod the Great. Y'all know his title, right, given to him by the Romans? Herod the Great went to Rome, Italy, and was introduced by the Caesar at the time, and I'm trying to think of the other guy. I think his name was Mark Antony. He had a girlfriend on the side down on the Nile River, Cleopatra. Maybe you've heard of them. That's all true stuff, man. That's true. So the Emperor of Rome and Mark Antony walk out with Herod the Great, and they gave him a title to take back, and it was King of the Jews. Think that set up a little conflict? I bet it did. We'll talk about that in a minute, though. I'm just getting you there. He got a little upset, so he called for the Jewish people to be brought to him, and he said, "What do you know about a king being born?" They said, "Oh, yeah, we have a king coming." And he goes, "Well, why don't I know about it?" They said, "Well, we didn't know when he was coming for sure." And he said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We do know that much." What? They know all this story, but we don't have 1 ounce of record of any of them going looking for him. So Herod tells the wise men, "Go seek diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again so that I also might go and worship him." You think he was telling the truth? Anybody want to vote that Herod was telling the truth? Now, the other guys were. If they were kings, they were lesser kings, and they knew it. Herod the Great was also a king, and he was a lesser king. He just didn't know it. I'm talking to some kings in here today. You know what we say about our houses? What men say? Do you know what men say about their houses? "It's my castle, and I'm the king of my castle. Bring me some iced tea." And the queen pours tea on her head and says, "Get your own." No, that's another story. Some of us think we're king. Well, see, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Isn't it easy to see where this sermon goes? It's easy to see where this sermon goes, is it not? They didn't even go look in Bethlehem where they knew the king was going to be born. Israel knew they had a king coming and didn't seem bothered by it. Wonder why? Let's look at that. Point two, John the Baptist came to recruit citizens. John the Baptist was looking for citizens for a new kingdom. That was B above. Everyone is a citizen of a kingdom. You don't really have a lot of choice in the matter. You're a citizen, whether you're a naturalized, legalized, whatever. If you live in a place, you become a citizen by acclamation, if nothing else, because we don't have any real choice. It's just the way it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, John said. John was calling for a choice to be made, you see, for citizenship to be granted, for allegiance to be declared. John came as the forerunner of the Messiah and announced the new kingdom. If you're already in one kingdom, but you want to have dual citizenship, that's legal in a lot of places. We have people in our country who are dual citizens with other countries, but you have got to declare allegiance to that country. If you're already a citizen here and you want to be a citizen here, you have to declare allegiance. Does anybody know how John the Baptist initiated citizens? He dunked them underwater. That's right. He dunked them underwater. I don't know if he held some longer than others. I'm not sure. But it's not a real easy thing to walk out into water and get dunked underwater. It's just not real easy. And so you knew you were making it public. In a lot of other countries, people, if they become Christians, their families immediately write them off and disown them. And if that's your kingdom, see, that's tough. In some countries, if you become a Christian, your father is required to kill you. Your own father is required to kill you, and they call that an honor killing because you've disgraced the family. And so the father will kill his own child for becoming a Christian. We don't have that here. We don't have to worry about that here. But it meant something, and it still does in some places, to change citizenship. But let's talk about the citizens we had. The Romans were there. You couldn't be a Roman citizen. You couldn't be a Roman citizen without effort. Again, even though they were a conquering force, that's all they were. They were conquering, but to become a Roman citizen, you either had to be born in a Roman province, you had to have parents who were Romans, or you had to buy your citizenship. You remember Paul having a conversation one day, and the centurion, he said, why do you keep saying you're a Roman citizen? He said, because I was born in Tarsus. My parents were Roman citizens before me, and I was born in that Roman province. So even though I'm a practicing Jew, I'm a citizen of Rome. And he said, the centurion said, you mean you were born a citizen? I had to buy my citizenship, and I paid a great price. And Paul said, no, I was born into this kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And he never really preached against it. If you go and read Romans 13, he says to honor the king. He says to keep the civil laws. He never really preached against his own kingdom that would eventually kill him, put him to death because they didn't allow dual citizenship. Wow. So the Romans, and they had a king, and his name was Caesar. Now, then you have Herod the Great. I've already talked about him. He was a puppet of the Romans, but he was a king nonetheless. Herod the Great. Herod was his title, not his name, and I don't remember his name anymore, but Herod the Great, Herod was a title. His sons were Herod the, well, maybe his grandson was Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas. Herod was a title. And so Herod the Great was the first and great Herod of that time, and he was the king of Palestine. And yet they had a Roman governor who was there overseeing even that. So Herod the Great, while he was a king, was under Roman authority. And it kind of, I'm sure, messed with him because he didn't have as much authority as he wanted. Now the Jewish hierarchy, that's our third group, the Jews, the Jewish people, they had a kingdom already. Desperate for whatever power they could have, the Sanhedrin struggled to maintain religious authority because they had to get permission from the Romans to do anything, and they had to keep Herod the Great happy or else he would put pressure on them. So here you had these Jewish men who were really way down on the totem pole. They wanted power, but they just couldn't have much, so they exercised authority over the people under them. And their most famous line to me in this idea, this sermon, their most famous line was when Jesus had been brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate, seeing that he was a just man and wanting to let him go, brought him out beaten, bloodied, thinking that people would be aghast at what he had done to one of their people. And he said, behold your king. Look what I've done to your king. Pilate was really saying, The Roman kingdom is much greater than your kingdom. That's what he was saying. And he said, all right, this little man, this unimportant man, your king that really has no power, look what I did to him. I'm going to let him go. And the Jews, who knew that in their little kingdom he had a lot of authority, no one ever spoke with such authority as that man. That's what the Jewish people said about Jesus. And so the Jewish hierarchy couldn't have him live because he affected their little world. So they cried out as a threat to Pontius Pilate. It was a threat to Pilate. When he said, behold your king, they yelled, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate knew that instant that if he didn't turn Jesus over to the death squad and Caesar heard about it, Julius, I believe, was his name at that time. I get all those guys confused. If the Roman emperor heard that there was a little rebellion in Palestine and that the people begged to get rid of this insurgent and claimed allegiance to Rome, Pilate had no choice. Jesus had to die. Guess what? Pilate never had a choice. Jesus had to die. And all those things played into it. And I don't know, I'm not saying God had them on puppet strings, because I don't believe in that, but God knew the hearts of men, and he knew the hearts of kings. And where there are kings, there's always a conflict. That's just the way it is. That's point three. Kings feel threatened by other kings. You know what Herod the Great did? The wise men, being warned divinely in a dream, went home another way. Niall Cox and I were talking about this the other day. We see this picture of these three guys on camels, you know, going across the desert. It took months to get from Persia, which is where I believe they were from. You had to go up the Euphrates River, go up toward Mount Hermon. You had to have water. You couldn't. The desert was too far. They didn't cross the desert. They went north. That's everybody did. You would go up the Euphrates River. You would come down the Jordan River. You would go up the mountains from Jericho to Jerusalem, unless you chose the sea route. It would have taken them weeks, if not months, to arrive. And whoever they were, kings or astronomers or whoever, they were rich and they were important, which meant they didn't feed their own camels. Think about it. They didn't cook their own food. Niall brought up an interesting point. They probably had a few guards with them. Owning your own private army was also pretty well known in that day, because they brought all these boxes of treasures with them. And all along the way, every camp they stopped at, somebody could have known, or every village they went through, somebody might have heard. They got a lot of stuff with them: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But they're not merchants. Wonder where they're going. That would invite trouble right there. And so, I'm guessing many, many, many people, servants and guards and cooks and camel keepers, and I think there was a caravan of people, came down from the north country, came to Jerusalem, and it says the whole city was alarmed. Three guys coming in on camels don't alarm a city. It was a bunch, I think. And I'm on pretty good authority, and I'll think so too. We had that conversation. So. Being divinely warned in a dream, they didn't go back to Jerusalem. They went another way to go home. And Herod, when he realized he had been deceived, he called in his soldiers. See, he had an army too. He had an army that was not the Roman army. He had his own little army too. He called his guys in, and he said, go down to the area surrounding Bethlehem. It was only like 6 miles away. It wasn't that far. But he said, go to the area around Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem proper. And every little boy you find that's 2 years old or younger, kill him. Why 2 years old? That baby had just been born. The wise men were in the manger, right? No. They came into the house where the young child was. And so based on Herod's interview with the wise men, he knew that baby would be either 2 years old or maybe slightly younger. So he said, let's don't take a chance. Kill them all. Every baby you find, you kill them. Thus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel, you see, is buried right outside. Rachel from the Old Testament is buried right outside of Bethlehem. And it says Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be quieted. That was a reference, an Old Testament reference to the deaths of all those babies. See, kings feel threatened by other kings. Even baby kings threaten us. Even lesser kings in our minds threaten us. And Herod the Great was threatened. I wrote myself a note. Herod the Great said, come bring me word again that I might come and worship him. I said, translated into modern English, it says, come tell me where he is and I'll kill him. That's what he intended to do. Now, I wrote this sermon thinking about all the story of Jesus and his birth and the setting, the time in which he was born. And it's very interesting. I love the verse from Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, when the fullness of time had come, or was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that literally meant at just the right time, God knew what he was doing when Mary became pregnant back there. Y'all understand this? Mary was pregnant, and God prompted Caesar Augustus at that time to say, wonder how many people's in your kingdom, king? Wonder how many people are subject to you, Caesar? You ought to count them and find out. And Caesar woke up one morning and said, boy, I had a great idea. I'm going to issue a decree that all the world should be counted for tax purposes. He thought, that wasn't the reason. That taxation or that census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone was required to go to the town of their birth. Therefore Joseph, because he was of the house and lineage of David, had to return to Bethlehem. Caesar thought it was his idea. God needed Joseph and Mary to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born in the right place. Do you see how big God is? Do you see how overreaching God is that he takes kings and says, you'll do what I want. You'll do what I say. I raise you up. I'll take you down. I am the king. And I'm coming to this earth. And still today, people think Jesus is a lesser king. Wow. To their own destruction. To their own destruction. See, I think there's people sitting in this room, and maybe you feel like the Jewish hierarchy. Maybe you wish you just had a little more power. Maybe you wish you had somebody under you. I've told y'all before, I can't take much time here. I used to work on drilling rigs, you know, and the company man was the big boss. The company man, our company drilled for another company, and so every rig had a company man, and that guy was the big boss. I just tell this real quick, because are we good? Yeah, oh yeah, we're good on time. Everybody eats lunch early today. one of my favorite stories from offshore. This guy was all, he was ticked off at the world, it seemed. And so we were trying to, y'all realize I wasn't real nice. I was a Christian, but I still wasn't a real nice person. So this kid's mad at the world. So we were egging him on to quit. And we said, because he's, you know, we're peons on this deal now. We're peons. And so we're sitting here telling him, you ought to just go in there and tell that company man to, you quit. Get me off of this rig right now. We were giving him a hard time about it. The company man, y'all know what Shell Oil is? That's who we drilled for. He had a Shell Oil sticker right there and his name over here. He walked out right then to get a cup of coffee. It was kind of like classic. He walks over to the coffee pot. He said, there he is. Boy, he pushed his chair back. This guy's pouring coffee and never missed a beat. Gets him coffee, wearing his little blue jumpsuit. And that guy walks up and he goes, I quit. Call me a helicopter. The guy says, okay, you're a helicopter. I said, that's why he's a company man. He keeps his cool. you kind of had to be there, but that was funny. That was funny. So, he's the boss. Then you had what they called a tool pusher. He was our boss from our company. Then you had drillers who were over the floor. And then under the floor, there were big tanks of mud. And that was my world. That was my kingdom. And so, I don't get sick very often, but I got sick offshore. I got sick 100 and something miles out in the ocean. I was heaving up anything I ate or drank. I won't say puke, but that's what I was doing. I was sick. I couldn't eat. And we worked 12 hours a day. And I'm so stinking weak after a couple of days of that, I thought I was dying. And I went to our tool pusher, who I knew, he was from our hometown. I said, Mr. Harold, I'm too sick. Man, I said, I can't even stand up. I can't work. He was the boss. He looked at me and he said, you have to work. I said, I can't work. He said, you have to work. We only have two of you on this place, and the other one's going to work 12 hours too. Go to work. Sorry. You know what I did? Call me. No, I'd already seen that. I already saw how that worked out. So I went to work. And two lower peons than me came walking up down there. I had me probably a 2x6 in the corner of some handrails, and I was just sitting down there dying. And these two guys that were lower than me came up there and said, Mr. Harold said we're supposed to come down here. Mr. Harold, I ain't ever called you that, but this was Mr. Harold. They walked up to me and they said, Mr. Harold said we're supposed to do whatever you say, for you to do nothing and for us to do the work. Ha! I became the king of my little kingdom, for I had serfs under me. I had servants who did my bidding. So I said, weigh that mud and tell me how much it weighs. I'm dying, man. I didn't even care. But they did do the work because, there was things had to be done. So I understand how it feels to have a little bit of importance, a little bit of authority. And sometimes people get a little authority and it goes straight to their heads and they begin to think they're more important than they really are in the big scheme. And after a while, they think they're so important that they don't need God. Sometimes children believe in God and then get older and get important because they're the king of their own kingdom. And see, kings feel threatened by other kings. That's point three. Kings feel threatened by other kings. And I'm telling you this morning that Jesus is our king. We kind of broke into a little moment there a while ago. We kind of broke into a moment of praise to the king, as if on the day of the triumphant entry, he had walked through those doors and came down, and we were beginning to lay our clothes and palm branches in front of him because he is our king. You remember that day, the Jews said, quit saying that. Quit telling him that. And he told those Jews, I tell you today, if they do not do it, the rocks will cry out because today's my day and I'm going to get praise. Wow. Well, today is his day. Tomorrow we celebrate his birth. And I want to tell you today that if you're the king of your little world and you haven't figured out yet that he is the king of the whole world, you're in the wrong kingdom. Because every kingdom has a king, and every person is a citizen of some kingdom. And kings get in conflict. So I need you to lay your crown down. I need you to take off your crown and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Well, I wish I'd have had to sing that song, but it's okay. You got the idea, right? You say, what am I going to give Jesus this year? That would be pretty good. Take your crown off and make him king of your world. We're going to see you tonight at 5 o'clock, right? Stand with me. I should say bow. The king has come. The baby in the manger, as beautiful as the story is, he was the king of the world. He spoke those worlds into existence. He is good, and he is God. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all of these people who made an effort to be in your house today. I know the weather isn't conducive. I know some people are gone because of family. Others have family here with them. It all just kind of, we're all in flux. We're all in movement. But God, right now, we can all pause for a moment and give praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our King Jesus. We love you today. We praise you today. And Lord, I remove my crown, and I lay it at your feet. And I say, you are my king. You are my king. Father, dismiss us with your great grace. Bring us back here in just a few hours. We're going to worship you again, and we pray that you will bless this day to all of us in Jesus' name. And all of God's people.